Good morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house, Father, always. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for those who were saved during the House of Destiny, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to participate in that, Lord. And we continue to pray, Lord, for this time, Lord, that if there's someone in the audience that doesn't know you, Father, that hopefully we can say something that will help guide that individual to you. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, you know, it's good to be up here today. And, you know, I start off by saying, you know, like, how do I look? I dress for the occasion. You know, I got a nice suit. And, you know, I said, I especially want to look decent when I come up here today. But to get started.
My husband buys my clothes.
But to get started, it's always good to give your testimony about how you came to know Jesus Christ. And one of the things that, you know, I teach chemistry, 11th grade chemistry. Every year, I start off my class by introducing who I am, how I got saved, why I teach, you know, how I got married. So I'm going to sort of give you the same thing that I give my kids. I usually do it in a few days, so I go in a lot more detail, but I kind of summarize it real quick today. Three things I tell them that, three important decisions that you're going to have in your life that you got to get right. And the first one is you have to accept Christ as your Savior. If you don't accept Christ as your Savior, your life is a waste. And then the second decision is once you accept Christ, you've got to live for Christ. If you don't live for Christ, then your life still becomes a waste. And then the third decision is, which Alicia comes involved, is who you marry. You know, who you marry has a dramatic effect on, you know, what your life is going to be like as a Christian. So I usually start off telling the kids that you've got to do those three things. And then I start going into, like, who I am. So I'm Lonnie. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, right in the city of St. Louis back in the 60s. So when you think about the 60s versus today, you know, it's just completely different. You know, Chloe went to Tulsa and got a new phone yesterday, an iPhone 14. You know, the kids grow up nowadays with phones, TikTok, Instagram. I mean, we've got a Wii, Game Boy, Xbox. You got all these electronic devices and things that consume you. Well, growing up in the 60s, no such thing, you know. I grew up in a neighborhood, you know, where, you know, like yesterday I did some basketball. I officiated AAO basketball. Wasn't no such thing as AAO basketball when I grew up. When I got out of school, we were going to the neighborhood and play together. Play kickball, baseball, football in the neighborhood. Knew everybody on the street, you know, and particularly, I was in the city, you know, it was all black families, you know, and one thing that's different now than it is today is everybody had a mother and a father at home. I mean, we all knew each other. You know, if you did something wrong, you know, some other parent will come out there and smack you upside the head if you're out there, you know, doing things wrong. And as a kid, you know, I used to walk to school. You know, we had no such thing as an Amber Alert. You know, who would actually let their kid go walk to school 9 days? Not possible. So it was just a different generation. You know, the way things were, I mean, just growing up knowing the people in the neighborhood. I mean, the street I live on now, we never see any kids out in the neighborhood playing hardly. Well, we got some neighbors next door that's got a couple of kids, but you don't have a group of kids getting together and playing. So that's what I grew up in an environment where it was like a neighborhood and you knew people. Now, one thing that was, that my mother did for us is that I started going to church before I can remember. That's the main thing I remember about my childhood, is that I went to church every Sunday, the whole family. My father didn't go, but my mother and all the kids, I had two sisters and a brother, we all go to church on Sunday morning, which is fine. And I liked it. And I think as a kid, you know, I went before the church, and they always said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, yes. And, you know, I got baptized as a kid. Like everybody does. I think if you ever look at obituaries, it always said they accepted Christ as a young age. You always see that in most people's obituary. Well, I want mine to be a little different. going to have some dates associated with. But anyway, like most kids, like most teenagers, when you get to be a teenager, what do you think? You think you know more than your parents. So you kind of stop. I stopped going to church, you know. But the thing that happened was my mother had ingrained in me that, Lonnie, you got to go to church. Because I did it for so many years. But once you get to that teenage rebellious age, you know, you want to go do your own thing and not go to church. But so I did that. But when I think about high school and growing up, the most important things happened to me in my 11th grade. Now, I was a good student, and, like I tell my kids in 11th grade, I said, 11th grade is the grade that you need to determine what you're passionate about, what you like, what you want to do, so you can have, when you become a senior, you go to school, get out, and start your life. So in my 11th grade, I liked my chemistry teacher, I liked math, so I said, I'm a major in chemical engineering. So that was my desire. So when I came to my senior year, and one other thing I did, I said, I do not want to live in St. Louis. I told myself I want to go someplace where I didn't know anybody. I want to start all over with a new experience. So when I was applying for schools, I decided that I wanted to go to Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. So my senior year, you know, I took the ACT and I applied. Now, we had one major event that really changed my life. We had a teacher strike. In the middle of December, we had a 56-day teacher strike. So we were out of school until like February or March. When we came back, we had to go to school 6 days a week until sometime till the end of June. So we're in school a lot. But what was so important about that, it completely messed up my plans to go to Northwestern because I needed to get like signatures from all kind of people. I needed to get all kind of recommendations from counselors and stuff. I wasn't in school. So when I finally applied and got accepted, I got accepted in like May, and they said, well, you can't get into engineering school. So I said, well, I'm not going to go there. And I can't remember, I applied to another school in Missouri, and I applied to the University of Arkansas. Now, I don't know why I applied to the University of Arkansas. The only thing that I can remember in 78 and 79, the football team was good. And I remember them beating Oklahoma like 31-0. And I said it was on the radar. And they had a chemical engineering school. So I applied, and it was easy to get into the University of Arkansas. I didn't have to spend anything. So I got accepted. Well, that was great. So I said, Hope, I'm coming to Fayetteville, Arkansas. Now, think about it. I'm from the inner city of St. Louis. My high school, all through my school day, my school was 99.9% black. The only white people there were the teachers. So here I am. I'm coming to University of Arkansas. Didn't know anything about Arkansas. I've never been in Arkansas. Maybe driven through. And I'm coming to the University of Arkansas to go to school. And it was interesting. I have a lot of sympathy for the international students who come here from another culture, can't speak the language, don't know anybody. I'm telling you, brother, it's life-changing. You know, you're so scared. I was scared and nervous. So me and my mother came down here in July. Now, back in the 70s when you registered for school, it's different than like Kristen. Kristen just registered for her class. You see, I click on my phone, I accept this class, bam, my schedule is done. Well, in 79, it didn't work that way. There was no, you know, we had computers, we had punch cards. But essentially what we had to do, I had to go from building to building and get a card where my class was going to be and get a signature from somebody and accumulate all those, go to the register's office, and then they would assign me class. Just totally. So we walking all over campus, me and my mother trying to get registered. And it was an adventure. But one other problem with my 56-day teacher strike is when I got accepted to the University of Arkansas, I didn't have a dorm. There was no place. They told me that all the dorms were filled up. So here I come down here. I didn't know where I was going to stay at, you know. My mother's praying, oh, Lonnie, it's going to be okay. Just don't worry, Lord's going to take care of it. So during that process of me registering, I ran into somebody on campus and they said, hey, there's this big yellow house on campus where people live at, and you might go over there and see if you can live over there. So me and my mother walked over there to the session house, and if you don't know what the session house is, when the pastor came up here from Dallas, we started the campus ministry. We had the big yellow house on Maple. If you know where Old Main is on campus, you just walk like a couple of blocks. Is that north or south? I don't know. Yeah, you just walk like a couple of blocks, and there's this big yellow house in the middle of all these sorority houses. And so we walked over there, and I ran into, me and my mother, we ran in and talked to Rick. And then, we explained my scenario, and Rick said, yeah, this is our campus ministry, Mission Boulevard. And back in those days, the house was three levels. You had women on the second floor. You had guys on the first, second, and third floor. Somehow we had it divided. We had a lot of men and women living in the session house. And I think Rick had just, I think him and Mary had just moved out, because they had Audrey, and they moved out, so I moved in. And Levinsky was my roommate when we first got there. So, it was like, it was an answer to prayer. But I tell you, when I came down here, and I was walking around on campus, and it was like, there are no black people here. It was like all white people. And it was like, cut on the radio and say, it was all country music, And I was like, there were only two country songs that I knew, On the Road Again, and She Got the Gold Mine, and I Got the Shaft by Jerry. That was the only, that was a good song. Those were the only two country songs I knew. I was like, oh my. And then it was bluegrass, and I never heard. It was like, it was really a cultural shock. But hey, that's what I said I wanted to do. So I went back home, came back, moved in the session house with, and Levinsky was my roommate. And, my first year was tough, because it was just a lot of shock and all that was going on. But I got into Bible study with Rick, which is, as you know, the concepts is the greatest Bible study that there ever was. Because, I finally started learning the questions like, why did Jesus Christ die? What is sin? Why does God send people to hell? Why does baptism not save you? All these questions I was going through with Rick. And I really like Rick. I mean, when I think about people who have been the most impactful people in my life was definitely my mother, my parents, and Rick. Because, I was sort of like Rick. Rick was low-key, fun, great individual. And we started going through the concepts. And, through that process, Rick and I said, you saved? I said, yeah, Rick, I got saved when I was a kid, like everybody said. But through that concept study, I started learning, like, wow, am I really saved? And then I started going on outreach. Back in those days, you can go knock on the dorms and talk to people. So I was hearing the gospel all the time, and then I started saying, okay, let me just stop and think about it. So I would have those times when I would go and pray. Have you ever had those times where you just go bow and say, Lord, just in case, I was doing it just, Lord, would you save me? I know I'm a sinner, and you just wait. And I'm waiting for that bolt of lightning to hit me and say, yeah, Lonnie, you're saved. Never happened. And so this went on for a while. And back in those days, it seemed like always somebody coming before a church said, I was saved. I thought I was saved. And I got saved this night. And I was like, man, every time that happened, I started going back and saying, am I saved? I would get convicted. And then finally, I just said, look, I'm going to stop. I said, Satan is trying to deceive me. I said, this is why I'm saved. I go to church three times a week. I never went to church three times a week in my life. I was in one or two Bible studies. Back in those days, the campus worked like a mini church. We had Bible studies on Monday, outreach on Tuesday. Wednesday night, we had church. Thursday night, we had Bible study. And Friday night, we had fellowships. So the campus ministry was like a mini Mission Boulevard. And we always had stuff going on in the church. So I stopped. I said, I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm in Bible studies. I'm not drinking. I'm not smoking. I'm not chasing women. I'm not doing none of these bad things. I've got to be saved. Satan's just trying to distract me. And that went good for a little bit. And then it finally came to a head. We were back in the old church, 600, and it was I don't know what kind of service, what day it was. But Alan Reed came up. I remember Alan coming up and saying, I thought I would say, he went through this long litany of, you know, his salvation, how he just got saved. And man, by this time, this was like in December. By this time, I had knew what faith, what repentance, what belief. I knew all the answers. You know, I knew it. And I was like, you know, when Alan said that, I was like, man, I'm so frustrated because I know the answers, but I don't have peace. You know, I was struggling in my mind, like, am I saved or am I not? You know, and I walked out of the church. I remember getting in the car. Otis was in there and somebody else. I remember getting in the car, 600 Mission Boulevard. We got in the car. We started going down 600. And I was in the back seat. And I was just like so frustrated. And in my heart, I said, Lord, help. Bam. It was like the light came on. Immediately the light came on. And my whole life like flashed before me. And the Lord said, okay, Lonnie, look, going to church will not save you. Getting baptized does not save you. Reading your Bible, praying, doing all these good things will not save you. Abstaining from drugs and alcohol and sleeping around with people and none of that, being good or living good and abstaining from things, none of those things save you. You cannot do it on your own. And in that instant, it's like my whole life flashed. Lord said, Lonnie. And at that point, I realized, I was like, wow, what my salvation was based on was really what I was doing. And I didn't really realize that, but I was so frustrated because I didn't have any peace in my life that, you know, the Lord showed me that. And I said, damn, that's simple. It's the easiest. Getting saved is like the easiest thing in the world. I said, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Come into my life and save me. Bam! And I mean, the minute I said, Lord, save me, I was saved instantaneously. And I knew it because his presence was in my life. It was like, wow, this is so easy to do, to actually get saved when you let go of who you are and start, you know, I think the biggest issue is pride. You know, you start saying, well, I've been in church all my life. People think I'm saved. What happens if I go up there and say that I was lost? You know, people, you can't do that. You got to, can't let pride send you to hell. And if you don't know, you know, you just got to make the decision to trust in Christ. And so that happened in December of 1979. I don't know what day, you know, but that's how I came to know Jesus Christ. So now we'll let Alicia go, and then we'll talk about, like, how we met.
Hi, I'm Alicia. My story is a little bit different. I grew up in South Arkansas to a very, very large family. I had grandparents. I think we had 4 family reunions each year because every grandparent had a bigger family. My mom's dad was the middle child of 17, and my grandmother had 9 kids, and so we've been cutting in half ever since then, but we still have the biggest part of our family around different places. So growing up like that, I was raised, because I was the oldest child in my family, oldest grandchild, I was raised around a lot of older uncles and aunts. And some of them are only 5 or 6 years older than me, so they're like older siblings. So when my uncles and aunts, as they would graduate from school, my grandfather, who was an ag grad teacher in South Arkansas, they would graduate the next morning, they'd wake up, they'd say good morning, and his response was, are you going to the military or going to college? Because you can't stay here and eat my groceries. You're going to have to figure something out. So from that experience and then growing up like that, I knew that you have to work hard. You have to stay focused. But we also was raised in church. All of my family went to church. It's very important. I'm going to point out that over here we have a covenant on the wall. That's a big, big, big reason why I'm actually I ended up staying at this church. But I'll explain that a little bit later. But growing up, my dad was a Marine. My mom was a 3rd grade school teacher. I went to school in the same school she taught at, and I was told that when we were at school, she was Miss Collins and not my mom, and that she could be my mom before school and after school, but there, she was Miss Collins. because she wanted me to be I was supposed to be responsible to the teacher that was teaching me. She made sure that she was never my teacher. And so I'm actually thankful for that, because that made me have that independent nature that I could focus on doing my work my way. And they really pushed that. They pushed independence on us. My whole family's like that. So growing up, we went to church, and we went to all the family churches that were around. And so it didn't matter. Like my small church, we only had a church service on the second Sunday, because we actually shared a preacher with some of the other churches. But that didn't mean we didn't go. We would just go, like we'd have Sunday school in my church, and I'd have church, and then the next Sunday we would go to Sunday school and then go to the other church for church. And so we would see each other all the time. Sunday dinners, the big Sunday dinners that you see on TV, that's real in our culture. It's just we would go, and Sunday afternoons we would have big dinners, and everybody would come over and have fun. Yes, I was locked outside in the summer with a water hose for water, and it was normal. We did play outside and had lots of fun. We would play football, and we tackled. I was tomboy because of my uncles and aunts. And all of them are either a teacher, because they went to college to be a teacher, or they are all in the military or retired from the military as time goes on. So growing up, one thing we had in common that I didn't know we had in common was when I was in the 11th grade, I had great teachers as well. And that was the decision that I made, where I decided I was going to be a computer programmer. Back then, there was only computer science. There were not mobile programming and all these other great degrees that people have. It was just computer science. And you could go in with a science directive, or you could go in with a business directive. And basically, you took the same courses, and then when you got ready to graduate, one way went COBOL and business, and the other way went assembly and technology, more technical stuff. I happened to get the best of both worlds somehow, because everything was merged. I was the only girl in a lot of my classes, and the only black person in a lot of my classes, which, of course, made me work that much harder. And so that's kind of why some of you fourth graders, that's why you get me like I am. Sorry. So I started college at Texarkana College because my mom said, I'm not letting you go very far because I don't know what you're going to do. So then I transferred to Monticello, and that's actually where I ended up getting saved. Now, because my dad, and we all went to church, my dad was an adult Sunday school teacher, I knew that when you read the Bible, you need to read it in context. Okay? So when I get to college, there's a couple of young Baptist organizations there and stuff, and they would, you know, give some contests, and I'd always win the Bible. I'd always, if there was a competition, I was in it to win it. And I did a lot of them. I won jewelry. I actually beat a football player arm wrestling. That happened. Because I paid my way through college by working at a cement plant in my hometown. And so I have a jackhammer and got big muscles. And so I go to college, and they had this contest, and I'd win them. Then along about October, my muscles start shutting in. So I just like, okay, we'll have this conversation. We'll wait till next year. So I was very athletic and very busy. But I was also raised to know that when you make choices, there's going to be a consequence. That consequence is going to shape your experience. And that experience will determine your next choice or the next decision you make. So my grandparents would always say, you better choose wisely. They also said, don't marry no man who's in the mirror all the time. They said, you want to marry a man?
She didn't listen to that.
They said, you want to marry a man who loves God and who loves the church. Not himself. It was the point of that. Mm-hmm. And so I got this guy. But anyway... So while I'm at college, there was another little Bible study that popped up, and so I started going. And even though I wasn't at my church, I tried to make sure I was in church in some form. And so this church started coming having this campus ministry. And I was sitting there and talking to some friends, and one of the girls, I was talking about praying and how my grandparents always prayed, and they taught us how to pray and stuff like that. And this girl says, well, you know, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Because they talked about being saved, and I didn't know what that meant because I hadn't talked about it much in my church. It was just sort of an understood thing. I think I joined a church and got baptized when I was like 12, because you're supposed to. And in the church I grew up in, it was a missionary Baptist church, so anytime somebody got baptized and joined, we would stand and read that covenant out loud. So it was very important to me. I knew exactly what it said. I knew that we were a body of believers, and I got this idea from growing up that way that I guess, because I would see other people in church. And some people might drink on Mondays through Saturdays, but on Sunday they were really holy, so I thought, okay, well, God only needs us to be good on Sundays. This was in my head. Nobody told me that. And as I got older, I decided, well, maybe God's going to take my good things, and they'll outweigh my bad things, so I'm good, right? It's going to work out. I haven't done anything bad, like killed anybody, or haven't done anything, you know, super horrible. And so as long as my goods outweigh my bad, I'm good. Well, there was a time when I was in the 11th grade also that I would be afraid of going to sleep at night because I might die. So I had this insomniac thing. I'd stay up all night and do jigsaw puzzles all night. And then I'd sleep in the afternoon. Go to school. I mean, I was good at it. I just modified my sleep schedule, so it's fun. And I remember laying there praying. I remember praying, God, you know, forgive me for not reading my Bible enough. There are people in the world who can't read, and I can, and I just don't want to. When I read it, I don't understand. I just kept praying. Nothing changed. So as I got to college, I got busier and busier, and got to Monticello and got busier and busier. And so in this little Bible study, we were talking about prayer, and I told them all the prayers I prayed and how my prayers didn't seem to be coming true, but my grandparents did, and I'm just going to keep on praying. And she says, well, you know, the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Yes, he does. God hears everything. What are you talking about? She goes, no, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. And so, of course, in my mind, well, if it's in the Bible, it's real. So what do? I turn and I read Psalm 66:18. And this is the one time I can say, failure, it was the greatest failure I ever made. Because it's the one time I failed my grandparents in not reading that verse in context. I read that verse, and I was done. I did not know the word lost meant lost, but I was lost. I walked for 2 or 3 days in a, for lack of a better term, a zombie state. I knew that I was not, something was wrong. I couldn't explain it. I was ignorant because I wasn't in a church like Mission Boulevard that teaches it. So I didn't have that I know all the right answers. I knew that something was wrong. And it was wrong with all the rest of the people, but it mattered to me for that moment. So I read that verse, and I basically just dropped my Bible. I went to class. Class didn't matter. I wasn't counting down the days till graduation like I did from the very start of my college days. I had a calendar, and I'd mark them off. That didn't matter. And I wandered. I remember walking like this with my head down. I could watch my feet going in front of me, and I thought, if there's a crater, I'm going to fall in it, and I'm going to be in hell. But I didn't quite know that. I just felt that way. It's very strange, but I was very, very detached. I was detached from life. Nothing mattered. And I don't know if anybody's ever felt that desperate, but I know how that feels. I know. When I was in House of Destiny a few years ago, and remember I was in the salvation scene, and I cried every night, it's because I remember what that felt like. That's the one thing that will make me cry. When someone gets saved, I know what you are rescued from. And I wish that on no one. So I do my best to make the Bible real to my fourth graders and to anybody I talk to. I need God to be real to you. And if he's not, I will pray for you until he is. And it doesn't matter how long. And there's no pressure. He does not want you lost. I didn't know that. I just knew I was. And so I'm going through my motions, going to class. I don't remember anything other than watching my feet walk because my head was down. One night I go to my room, and it could have been, I think it was a Sunday night. And because after that, I turned on the TV just for noise. And I think on the late night back then, before the static came on, there was these televangelists coming on. That didn't matter to me. And I sat on my bed. I'm like, I got to fix this. I don't know what to do. And I'm telling you, all my grandparents, they all said the same thing. We think they were all in the same family. But when you're so far down, there's only one way to go. Up. So I thought, I'll pray. Because I knew God was real. I just couldn't reach him because of that verse, and it was just an annoying verse, and I'm just miserable. And so I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I decided I am not going to stop until something happens. And I prayed, 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 and I prayed. And finally I said, you know what, God, I really don't care what happens, but whatever it means, if I die right now, I want to be with you. I want to live for you. I don't care if you ball me up into a ball and just smash me right now. And whatever you do, when you do save me, I want you to do it without me knowing so I don't mess it up. And then, bam, lightning bolt. The sun rose, actually. And I remember that very second, I don't know how to describe it other than to say it was a feeling that Jesus promised me that I was his. And the exact feeling that I had when there was nothing and I was destitute, it was on this high. That's like, not only are you with me, you are mine and I am yours. Wait a minute. I am yours and you are mine, meaning we're like together. And I got a confirmation that we're together. I'm telling you, from that second, I could have told you how the sun rose. I could have told you I could see the grass moving. It was all different. I knew it was different. No, it wasn't a feeling. I can't describe it. I was different from the inside out. And I remember going through from that point on, if I did something, somebody had told me, oh, you did this and it was bad. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I could tell people I was sorry and I wasn't worried about it. And some of them were like, you just said it. You were sorry. Like, you meant it, but you didn't mean it. I'm like, well, you can take it for what it is, but I'm sorry. I'm human and I made mistakes and I'm sorry. And I didn't dwell on bad things and I didn't care about good things. It was more of a, I want to do right. I don't know what that is. I'm just going to wing it and we'll see what happens. And so the next thing I did after the sun rose that morning is I picked up my Bible. And I turned it back to Psalm 66:18 like I'm supposed to. You're supposed to read the verse before and the verse after, but nothing mattered before, there, and in here. What mattered was right after. Psalm 66:19-20. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. That is the miracle of my salvation. Those verses were written back then, and they defy time, space, and reason for my salvation. I don't care who wrote them. It was written for me that moment. And what I need you to know is I never pressured my kids on being saved or bearing fruit for the Lord, because the one thing I know is God does not want us lost. He didn't make hell for you. He wants us saved. And because he wants us saved, I don't have any pressures or any fears, and I don't worry, and people think that's weird. But the point is God will meet you where you are when he wants to meet you. It is in his time. So he won't force you. He offers you. You can choose it or you can lose it. It is yours for the asking. And it was simple when I finally let go and stopped thinking about all the stuff I needed to do. It was easy because I just let go. There's nothing to do but be thankful. So, of course, I started reading the Bible a lot more, and it started making a lot more sense. I would cry when I heard Amazing Grace because the gospel is shared in that song. I got mad at myself even because I went home to my home church and to revival, and what did they do every year from the time I was born? Is they read Romans chapter 10. And they still do. And I cried. My parents were like, why are you crying? You never cry. I'm like, something's different. Yes, it is. I would tell people I got saved, and they were like, oh, you can't ever sin again. I am the only one who knew what that meant. I'm like, okay, well, maybe God promised you to get saved a different way, but this is how he saved me. And yeah, I'm probably going to mess up, and I'm going to say I'm sorry, and God's going to forgive that because I trust him to do that. I'm not perfect, and that's okay. And I made mistakes, and that's okay too, because guess what? When he died for all of them. And now in my inner man, I've learned from Mission Boulevard Baptist Church that my inner man can't sin. And so coming here was a weird story because I got a job before I graduated, moved to Texas for like a year, and then I got sent here. So one of the things, my career sort of kind of took off after I graduated. And I remember the still small voice of the Lord saying, okay, don't do that. Okay, it's okay to do that. Don't do that. So God was always my friend. It was always personal. And I'd go through and I'd mess up and I'd say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And he said, okay, yeah, no, you're human. Keep going. So I became what we call a firefighter. So there was these different sites that I was a programmer, computer programmer for. And I managed 11 counties in the state of Texas, me and one other guy. And so when the computer would call us on the modem, I'd have to log in and fix stuff. So they decided to move me. I got the job in Texas. I lived there for a while, and then I moved back to Arkansas. And they had, the company had kind of put themselves in Washington County. So I was working in Little Rock. I was working in Conway and putting little programming fires out there. And so they're like, we need to send you to Northwest Arkansas for 6 months. We just need you to put these fires out because the county's ready to fire us. So go up there and fire the two dudes that are there, take over, and fix it all. I'm like, okay, fine. So I drive up here 2 or 3 days a week, fix problems, fire the two guys, and took them out to eat to make it feel better. And then and then basically took over. Well, when it was time my 6 months was up, they were like, we can't pull you out because the people like you. Well, okay. Well, I guess I'll stay. It snows here. I don't really like that, but okay. Well, long story short, I'm working there, and the legislative audit people come in, and one of the people's names was Kim Motherwell. And Kim thought I was married because I worked so much, so hard, and I'd leave, and I'd go do whatever I was doing. I was never bored because I stayed focused on doing something, and y'all know what idle hands mean, right? So I would get myself involved in stuff. So Kim says, we know this guy, and you two would be great for each other. So Kim's husband, Adam, worked with this guy. Okay, and so she worked with me. You talked a long time already. Anyway, and so she worked with me. And she goes, you'd be great together. And she goes, let's go out to eat. Where do you want us to pick you up or meet? And I'm like, you don't pick me up. I said, no, I'll meet you there. Because I worked in the jail, too. So I was very suspecting of people. Had a couple of guns under my seat and stuff like that. And I'd ran cross country in college. So I knew I could outrun people. So I'm like, we can walk or I can meet you, but you're not picking me up.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's right. We didn't meet on a blind date.
That I said I'd never, ever go on.
And so I give you a little context about me. Probably a few of y'all knew my situation. So when I graduated from college, I graduated with an engineering degree, chemical engineering. So I was like, I'm in Northwest Arkansas. So, like I used to tell my kids, the second decision that you make is important. You got to live for God. So, all I knew after I graduated was I needed to stay in Northwest Arkansas. I didn't know where I was going to work at or what I was going to do. So, you know, the Lord told me stay in Northwest Arkansas. And when I came here, I hated the place. You know, but then 4 years later, you know, the Lord changes you and redirects the way things go in your life. So, I said, I'm going to stay here. So I got a job at Computing Services, working as a programmer, just like Alicia, doing COBOL and some other things. She said she was better, but that's okay. But anyway, so in my scenario, I lived in a session house. Like I said, when I moved, I stayed in a session house. And again, in a session house, we had guys and girls, and when I graduated, yeah, people were getting married left and right. I remember we used to have a wedding once a month. We had so many people getting married. And I'm sitting in this scenario saying, well, you know, I couldn't imagine getting married at like 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. I couldn't imagine because I didn't even know myself, let alone marry somebody else and screw up their lives. So I was like, no, I can't do it. I got to get out of debt and do some things. So I lived in a session house, and I made a commitment with Pat. I said, Pat, I'm not going to leave the session house until I get married. I didn't really realize that it was going to take, like, 15 years before. You know, it was like a, you know, I didn't, it was long, brother. But anyway, so in that scenario, I was like, well, you know, everybody getting married. But me, but I never got desperate. And so, you know, I just sort of made like a game plan, you know, like what I was going to do. You know, and before you marry somebody, you need to be like a worthy person to be married. You know, like you need to have your stuff together. You know, you don't want to be a train wreck and marry somebody else thinking that they're going to help turn you around. That just doesn't happen. You know, when you marry somebody, you get what you marry. And one of the things that, you know, as like I said, I teach chemistry, you know, it talks about charges, like charges repel and opposite attract. That's not the case when you get married. I always tell somebody, you need to marry somebody as similar to yourself as possible. And the reason why is because you have less things to fight over. The more diverse you are, the more things you're going to fight over. So if you marry somebody like yourself and you do the same things, it works much better. So in my scenario, so I said, hey, I had to get myself together. I got out of debt, you know, and I started saying, okay, I got myself together. So what am I looking for in a spouse? So, you know, they have to be a Christian, you know. They have to love the Lord and want to serve the Lord. And another thing is they had to survive in Mission Boulevard. And, you know, that's not an easy task. If you think about over the years of all the people who've come through here and left, so I had to find somebody else that could survive in Mission Boulevard. And then, you know, just from a male perspective, I was looking for somebody black because I grew up in the city. That was all I saw, and that was all I was attracted to. Even though I came down here and saw a lot of different women, that wasn't me. So, and I had to find somebody that looked much, very attractive, and just was like hot. You know, that's what. And that's not sin. I don't think it's sin, but. Anyway, I wanted to find somebody that was, you know, that looked really attractive. It was nice, and I didn't think that was seen. So what happened was I started, you know, and everybody at work and even at, you know, people getting married, people said, and I would tell people, hey, I'm getting married this summer. This is the year that I'm going to get married. It's coming. And that summer rolled around, and those years just kept going. Session house, our numbers started dropping. I mean, it was only like four or five of us there. I was on my own floor in the session house. So everybody got married, and I'm sitting there, you know, time just passing by. But what I had done, I had told so many people what I was looking for. And this is a true story. We had a missionary that came here from the Philippines. And, you know how you come up here and meet him, shake their hand, and say hi. You know, we were talking, and he was telling me about we have a lot of single females in the Philippines. And I said, okay. So I gave him my number and address to the session house, not even thinking about it. And I still got the letter. If you don't believe me, I can show you the letter. I got a letter from this girl in the Philippines saying, hey, I'm so-and-so, so-and-so. And I looked at it, and I was like, what is this? Because I didn't know that this person was going to write me a letter, and she didn't send a picture, so I didn't know what she looked like. And plus, you know, she wasn't black, so I said it probably wasn't going to work out. But hey, what was happening is, you know, the Lord was making things happen. And so at work, again, I worked in computer services, and I worked with the same people for like 10 or 15, I was there probably like 10 years. So everybody knew me well. I told everybody what I was looking for. They had to be a Christian. You know, she has to be black, and she has to be she has to be hot. So, and so everybody was looking. Again, another true story. My director, Bob Zimmerman, one day he knocked on my door and said, Lonnie, did you meet the person I just hired? So I said, no. So I just ran on downstairs to the user service. And it was a nice looking black woman. I started talking to her, and she said that, hey, no, I'm dating a football player. And I said, oh, okay. So I went back to Dr. Zimmerman and said, oh, no, she's taken. So things were in motion that people were looking. And so this is how, like when Alicia talked about Kim, I worked with her husband, Adam. He came on as an internal auditor. You know, Adam was something. You know, he was a frat boy. You know, Adam was something. You know, and his wife, they were just polar opposite. Sweet country girl and Adam the frat boy. But Adam was smart. He saw Kim and he latched on to her and married her. So I worked with him, and Alicia worked with her, Kim. And so Adam came to me one day and said, Lonnie, well, Kim met this woman. You have got to meet her. And so he said, yes, we're going to have a blind date. Never been on a blind date. Didn't know what a blind date, didn't know what I looked like. But back in those days, I was wearing suits, right? because we had to wear a suit to work every day. So I was wearing a suit. Me and Alicia, you know, we met at the...
So Kim said, hey, we want to go on. We can go on a lunch date. And that way, if you two decide that you're too ugly or whatever, then you just, we'll talk. You'll have somebody to talk to. I said, okay, great. So we walk up to the Hofbräu restaurant, which is right up from the old courthouse. And because I was like, if I have to outrun him or shoot him, you know, we're right here. So so we get there, and Lonnie says, hi, my name is Lonnie. And that's the only thing he said.
I don't remember that.
The entire lunch date.
I don't recall that.
He said nothing else.
I don't recall
that. The entire hour.
I don't recall that.
That's the quietest he's been the entire hour.
I don't recall that.
So we finish up the lunch date. They asked him how his food was. He says, I shouldn't have ordered that. He ordered a French dip. And I'm like, that's my favorite thing.
Yeah.
Okay, fine. So we leave. An hour later, Kim goes, he wants your number. I'm like, okay. And I rattled off the sheriff's number. Because, I mean, I don't trust people. And she goes, don't you want his number too? I'm like, yep, I want his Social Security number. I need to do a background check on him. I don't trust people well. And then when I do trust them, I trust them for what I know they're going to do. So, you know. So I ran a background check on them, and it pops up that there was this outstanding warrant that had expired on Lonnie Devins. And I'm reading through it. And then there was a warrant with Patrick Briney. And then he was with some other guy named Rick Saldivar. I'm like, oh, what did this cook up? So I keep digging and come to find out that the reason that it was an outstanding warrant and nobody chased it down was because they were actually at a sit-in for an abortion clinic from this church. And so the policeman was like, yeah, I ain't going to arrest them. I was down there with them. It's like, okay, fine. So it wasn't too bad. So then finally he calls, and he goes, I have never met anybody who works as much as you. He wasn't taking the hint that, you don't talk. Bye, I don't need you. I can. I wasn't, like, upset about being single. I was very content. I played sports. I would do all kinds of stuff. I had lots of stuff keeping me busy. And so finally, he finally calls and says, would you like to go to church? Do y'all believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I've never heard of a church that don't believe in Jesus. There's a bunch of them out there. Trust me, I visit them, and they don't believe in Jesus. Well, yeah, come to church. So I came to this church, and I walk in, and I'm not going to say the name of the person who met me initially. No. Because when I walked up to her, he was introducing me to people, and she says, hi, are you single? Oh, did that come out of my mouth? I'm like, yeah, I'm Lonnie's friend. So, but yeah, that happened. And so I knew people had been searching for him, but I'm like, okay, we're just friends. So I wasn't worried about that. And so then time kind of went on, and then the next time he asked me on a date, which all we did, I have to admit it was courtship before I really knew what courtship was, is we would go to lunch with groups of people. And we did that for over a year. And then after we got engaged, we went to lunch with each other. And so that's kind of how that went. But then one in particular thing happened where he said, okay, because I was attending church at Wynwood Baptist Church, which is now Township Baptist Church. And I had, was in a Bible study and realized, okay, after I'm saved, I need to be baptized. And so I kind of went forward. And this was a time that was another weird situation. But I went forward, and the pastor said, well, we're going to pray about it. He prayed, and they had a meeting. And they're like, Alicia, we don't think that this is where the Lord's adding you. And I've never had to tell anybody that in my entire life. I think God's got another place for you. And so I didn't get angry or upset. I actually thought, gee, this man really loves God if he's telling a member. They didn't have a big membership or anything, but he's like, man, but you stay here and keep going until God tells you where to go. It's like, okay. So he came to church a couple of times. And then that's when he found out that Lonnie went to Mission Boulevard, and he was like, we're going to pray about that, but I bet that's where God's adding you. And I'm like, really? They're kind of big, but okay. And so I ended up coming on one of the House of Destinies, and Miss Jana hands me a check, and she says, why don't you go pick up the pizza for the actors? And I'm like, you just gave me money and you don't know me. She goes, well, the pizza's right down the street, and trust me, all these actors will chase you down if you don't come back. So if I were you, I would come back, and Lonnie knows where you live. Like, oh, okay. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay. but, yeah, so we, you know, it was interesting because Alicia had to be able to make it in Mission Boulevard. You know, because if she didn't make it in Mission Boulevard, then it was just, like, wouldn't go work. So she started coming to church and getting involved with Bible studies and with the campus ministry. And I don't know who you had a study with.
Brother Kenny.
And Pat. And you know, so she started becoming a part of the church. And then, I don't know when you joined.
94.
So she came and joined. And so things were progressing, like, spectacularly out of, like, nowhere. You know, I'm sitting here, like, in the wilderness, and, you know, people constantly taunting to me and said, Lonnie, you're not going to get married. And then here come Alicia out of the blind on a blind date. And, you know, after a while, you know, we kind of knew. I went and met her parents and her family and her sister Denise that used to come here, didn't like me, used to give me a hard time, talk bad about me. But your mother liked me and said.
Yeah, my mom said that. You know when you're doing the jigsaw puzzle, because we did puzzles. She said, you know when you're doing the jigsaw puzzle and you're doing the puzzle and you're missing a piece, but you don't know it. And then all of a sudden, you get the puzzle together and there's a hole right there. The picture still looks almost complete, but there's still a hole there. And then all of a sudden, 2 days later or three, you vacuum and you find that missing piece. And you put it in and it makes the puzzle complete. She said, that's how Lonnie fit in our family.
Isn't that wonderful? But I took Alicia to St. Louis and she met my family, and she was the first woman that I had brought to St. Louis. So they said, oh golly, this is probably the one right here, you know. And they liked Alicia because, I mean, she was a really wonderful person and really nice to be around and stuff. So that's how we did it. And I said we couldn't get married until we at least been together for a year. So we kind of waited until that 1 year, September.
No.
Wasn't it like
April? And you proposed.
Oh, yeah. I proposed to her after a year in April, and then we got married in September.
Premarital counseling.
Yeah, we went to premarital counseling with Gary and Latina, right? And
Brother Gene and Miss Anita had us over a lot.
Yeah, and we got married in September of 95, right now. And we have survived. And we got Chloe and Kristen as daughters who are, you know, we're very interested to see what happened in their lives and see how things go on. And, hey, that's our life. Good job.
We're glad you joined us for our services here at Mission Boulevard Baptist Church. We look forward to having you join us again online, but you are always welcome to personally attend any of our services at the Mission Boulevard Baptist Church here in Fayetteville, Arkansas.